Okay. Okay, it's good to be with y'all tonight. We're going to have a few moments of silent prayer while we get ready to delve into God's mighty word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can just do inventory in our soul to see if there's any sins there or not. And if there are, then we can acknowledge them to you, and you forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you we have that option. It just would be, I don't know what would happen if we didn't have it, but we're so thankful that you do. We're going to go through some fairly hard scriptures tonight, and we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate and not let our minds wander. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me get this on the board. Okay, that says lesson 22, 5, 27, 25. And that looks like it was Thursday's lesson, and it is. And I'm not there by accident. We're going to go over that again. Some of you weren't here, and it's always good to go over something so that you get it and you can tell others about it. So we're going to start with Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. So I want everyone to turn in your Bibles to that. Luke chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the racks there. The next time you come to Bible class, you ought to bring your what?
Bible.
There you go. Plus, you're going to see some of it up here. But I see where it says read Luke 22, 31 through 35. You have to have all those verses to get the gist of what's going on here. And so that's where we're going to begin. And let me give you a little background. This is the upper room where Christ had already been betrayed. He was going to go to the cross the next morning. And so this is where we pick it up. Simon, Simon. Now, that Simon was another name for Peter. He's talking to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. This tells us something about Satan. He hadn't learned anything, has he? Going to heaven and demanding this and demanding that. And he wants to really get a hold of Peter. Verse 32 says, but I, referring to Jesus Christ, have prayed for you. And that's something. Jesus Christ prays for us. That your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I spent hours on this trying to figure it out and finally did it. So now, that's where I stop. But if you want to get the full gist of it, you have to go to the next verse. So, page turned here. So in verse 33, you have Peter perking up, and he says, but he said to him, this was Peter, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Now, he's pretty proud of himself there, I imagine, and maybe he meant it, but it sure did not come to pass. And you knew who knew that it wouldn't come to pass? Jesus Christ. Because when he said, look at verse 32, he prayed that your faith may not fail. Did his faith fail? Absolutely it failed. And so he says, and you, when once you have turned again, let's stop right there for a moment. Can you imagine? Peter was kind of the big stuff in the with the disciples. He was well known. And he already committed himself to go to the death if it took to be with Christ. So we also know that when Christ, the night before he was going to be crucified, he was going into one court to another, and you have Peter out there, and he was out there just kind of walking around trying to figure out what's going on, and some girl came up and says, I know you. You're the one that was with that with the man inside. No, that wasn't me. And so he went to another place. And as this went on, he did it again. But I'm sorry, I left one more verse out. I should have read to you. I'll do it now. But I was trying to explain to you, Jesus Christ knew he was going to fail, and he would wait for Peter to go through the humiliation of what he said. And this is what the Lord said. I'm sorry, I didn't say this right after verse 33. And he said, this is Christ speaking, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And so here Peter said, oh, no, I would never do that. But when the heat was on, he would say, no, that's not me. And it happened another time. And every time that he said, no, I don't know Christ, the rooster would crow. That's what he said is going to happen. And he probably thought, well, I'll get better next time. Next time comes up and the whole same thing. He winds up cursing these people in order for him not to be associated with the with what was going on the inside. So, again, he says, and I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. So, when this took place, Peter was just devastated because he was showing everybody that he thought he was a lot better than he was. Was he depending on the Lord? Absolutely not. He was depending on Peter. And so this is what makes this so good, is that the Lord says, okay, once you've done that, you're going to be just horribly just sick that you didn't do what you said you were going to do and what you should have done. And so that's why in verse 32, when he says, and you, when once you have turned again, turning to the Lord. That's what he needed to do, was turn to the Lord. And so after he had committed these horrible sins, these three sins, then he finally would go to the Lord and acknowledge those sins. And then the Lord is saying, and again, you can strengthen your brothers. You come to me and get right with me, and then you can go back to your brothers. That would be mainly the other disciples and other people as well. Then you're going to be back on your game. So, I got that part. Okay. And then he went on with something else. But this is one thing I want to show you. Do you see up here where it says Luke 22, 31 through 35? You see that? Next we're going to John 21, verse 15 through 17. And that is going to be attached to what this verse is. So turn in your Bibles to John 21, verse 15. You see what happened here. Peter turned out to be a fraud. He hated himself for what he did or what he should have done. And so God is so gracious. Go back to now in John 21, and we'll pick it up with verse 15. But let's go just one verse before this. before verse 15. And you will see why this has something in it that you'll recognize after we go through these other verses. It's verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It was the third time. Just keep that in the back of your head, of your mind. We're on verse 15 now. So when they had finished, they were going to go to breakfast. Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, when he says love here, Jesus was using the Greek word agape. And he's saying, Simon, son of John, do you agape? Do you love me more than these? And he, John, said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And and then he said to him, tend my lambs. Gave him an order there. And then verse 16 says, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me, agape me? And you have Simon saying, let me do 16 over. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And when Peter is every time using the word phileo, which means personal love. And so he said it both times, and yet Christ both times was wondering if he agape'd love him, and that's not the same type of love as phileo, which is more intimate, more. Verse 17. And he said to him the third time, this is Christ saying for the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this time the word phileo was used by the Lord himself. And so he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, phileo. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. This is Jesus Christ addressing Peter in a way that he was showing Peter that he did something wrong, but it's in the past. Don't dwell on it. Because he would say, Peter would say, yes, you know I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. That means, okay, don't get bogged down in something that you did, because you have turned to me, you have acknowledged this to me, and now you need to tend my lambs. The second time he said, shepherd my sheep. And then the last time he said, tend my sheep. And so he was giving him a job. He was giving him a duty. And it was the three times that the cock crew, now that's in the past. And the Lord asked him every time, do you love me? And of course, Peter said, yes. And he was not lying. He was telling the truth. And what this is telling us is, even though we might have done something wretched and really wrong and we're really down about it, the thing to do is to acknowledge that sin, and God forgives it, and you are to just go on, forget about it. It's in the past. But a lot of people will just, sometimes for their whole life, they have regret for something that they've done. And Peter might have been in that mode, but the Lord lifted him right out of it by the three times saying, do you love me? Yes, I've got a job for you, do it. And I think that is such a beautiful thing. I mean, it's good just as it is with the few verses we had in Luke. But when you add these from John chapter 21, it shows how merciful and how forgiving and how wonderful our Lord is. So if you do something and you're shocked about it, I think some people, I think I'm one kind of like this. If I've done something wrong and it hurt someone, I did something stupid or whatever it might be, I just want to just, you know, it's a horrible feeling. But we're not to stay there. What we're supposed to do is just acknowledge it to God and move on. So I wanted to go back to that to give all the, get all the verses in there. So it's so much more meaning. God could have scolded him and all these other things, but Peter was already chastising himself, and God got him out of it and said, go on now, you've got a job to do. Okay, let's get back over here now. Right here, we're going to begin. Now, I know that I'm reviewing here, but it's important that I do this, and you will benefit by it. Part of the Christian life is that we should be doing battle with the sin nature and not sinning. We all know that. When we sin, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. We stop the sanctifying, growth-producing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working with you. You're understanding things. You're reading the Bible. You have things now that you and know things you didn't know before. But when you decide to sin, all that shuts down. So that means don't sin. I nearly have to laugh at that. I don't mean it's funny. But I'm one to tell you don't sin. Or you're one to tell me not to sin. We all are sinners. But we are not the kind of sinners we were before we were born again. Because when we're born again, we acquire a human spirit. We have a relationship with God. And we are the children of God. And we start learning what we need to do to get closer to God and be more obedient and trust Him more. Those type of things we all need to do. And we don't need to tell others, don't forget, don't sin. We don't have to do that because a baby is nearly in that kindergarten phase. We need to just not dismiss a sin. Oh, it's not that big a deal. God thinks it's a big deal. So should we. We should not condone these sins, but while condemning them, we should not fear to confess them to God, and He will forgive them. I say it's easy, but it's a lot of people are have a hard time confessing their sins, acknowledging their sins. Because in their mind, this was very bad, and they need more discipline or some kind of discipline or something. Forget about all that. All you do is acknowledge it. God's going to take it from there. Okay, last time I went through this, 1 John 2, 1 through 6, with Ben Warrington, the third. But I'm not going to go there now. I want to just keep rolling for right now. So 1 John 2, 2. Get in your Bibles again now, or your notes, wherever you want to go, because I have a lot of these not lines on each side. And that means that I have added things to make this easier to understand. And in a lot of cases, if I don't have those around the words in between, you wouldn't be able to figure it out. So 1 John 2, 2, and He, Jesus Christ, Himself, is the propitiation, which means the sanctification of His atoning sacrifice. He means that God was satisfied with His effort of sanctifying His atoning sacrifice for our sins, and I put believers in here to make sure that it is believers. So, and He, Jesus Christ Himself, propitiated through God the satisfaction of the atoning sacrifice that God, that Jesus Christ made for our sins, believer sins. And now look, it says, and not for our sins only. It's not for just us as well, but also for those of the whole world. I can go through three or four different places and show you that when Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just for believers. It was for every person who ever took a breath. And it stays that way even now. John emphasizes the fact that it is Jesus Christ himself who is the propitiation of our sins. He satisfied God with what he did to get rid of sins. Not just his work on the cross. It wasn't just that, but it was Christ himself who is the propitiation as well. God was satisfied with Jesus Christ himself. Look what it says on verse 2 up there. And he, what does it say? What's the next word? Himself. He himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction. So it wasn't only what he did that God was satisfied with. God the Father was satisfied with him. He satisfied God not only for what he did, but for who he was and then what he did. He was the propitiatory sacrifice. This introduces a couple of extremely crucial doctrines to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, see, that's where I was going to start tonight. So we're not that far trying to go over it again, but I want to do it. Here's the definition of propitiation. Propitiation refers to the saving work of God through the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you understand that? It's God the Father has to be propitiated, has to be satisfied because he is the highest of the high. And it refers to the saving work of God, not by him doing it himself, but through his son, had the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ. He substituted us for himself in his spiritual death on the cross, whereby the justice and righteousness of God were satisfied concerning the sins of mankind. Throughout the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, you have the justice and righteousness of God is part of his essence. And what Christ did on the cross really brought those four forward. And God was satisfied with concerning the sins of mankind because of what Christ did on the cross. Justice and righteousness. Do y'all remember the pipeline? Y'all remember that? I could throw it up. But that it has the righteous on one side and the justice on the other side. I won't go through it right now, but that is very important to God, his righteousness and his justice. The judgment of Christ on the cross was a substitute for every sin committed in human history by every member of the human race. So nothing got passed. Not one sin could squeak by without being done away with, because Jesus Christ would have it no other way, and he's the one that gets the glory for that. Okay, this is lesson 23:529. Some allege that if Christ paid for all sins, all would be saved. But that is a misconception. The removal of sin does not automatically bring regeneration and eternal life. So if Christ paying for all the sins of the world, if all you had to do is just be alive and everything would be fine. However, the removal of sin does not automatically bring regeneration. This is when we were generated physically, and then when we believe the gospel, we are regenerated spiritually. And the eternal life, that is part of it as well. The sinner remains spiritually dead and alienated from the life of God. Now, am I going too fast? You get this? What we're saying is, God, through Jesus Christ, made sin not even an issue because Jesus Christ took it upon himself. God judged him on there, and now it is gone. It's nothing. And so some people say, oh yeah, well, if all the sins are gone, why isn't everybody saved? Well, I'm telling you right here, there is an option that you can be saved, but there is an option, and you might not take that option. There are so many people who don't take that issue, that option, and they are headed for the lake of fire. Here's an example of what I'm saying. Let me say this again. The sinner remains spiritually dead. I say remains because every one of us, when we were born physically alive and spiritually dead, and you're going to go to hell spiritually dead if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the gospel. So the sinner remains spiritually dead and alienated from the life of God. Now here's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, and it'll give you an idea, an example of what I'm talking about here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That's what we were saying up here. Where is it? Might not be there. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Across the myriads and myriads and billions of people on this earth, I would say most of them could be described by what this verse is saying. In other words, it connects them exactly with this verse. Being darkened in their understanding. Just think of the Muslims and all the religions that are out there and the cults and the churches that don't know straight up from straight down. They're darkened in their understanding, and they are, if you're in darkness, then you are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Whew, have you ever just walked around and had a friend or had a family member or somebody, and you just ask them a question about the Bible, and in your estimation, it's like, what is 2 + 2? And they don't get it. They don't even know what anything. And it's not God's fault. It's their fault because they could understand it, but they don't want to. They don't see, for so many people, they reject Jesus Christ and the Bible and all that because they don't want anybody to be over them. They want to do what they want to do, how they want to do it, and all that. And so they just dismiss that, and this is the last part of the verse. Because of the hardness of their heart. And what we're talking about, these people certainly are not going to be saved just because God took their punishment on himself. You have a choice, and most people make the wrong choice. So, just because the penalty of sin is paid for doesn't mean that everyone goes to heaven. Of course, you know that, but there are some people, there's a, what is it? I can't remember. Universal people that think if everybody goes to heaven, they still don't have eternal life. You can't be in heaven if you don't have eternal life. And they still lack perfect righteousness. How do people get eternal life? And how do they get perfect righteousness? By believing in Jesus Christ. That's right. And how does it come? It comes as a gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And so many other things go along with it. But people will reject that where all they have to do is say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he went to the cross for me. And I'm going to put my destiny in his hands because I believe he is who he says he is and he did what he said he would do. So, sin is actually and truly paid for. This is the emphasis in unlimited atonement. Are you familiar with that term? Unlimited atonement. Atonement is what Christ did on the cross, and it was unlimited to the fact that every person that will ever live or has lived doesn't have to worry about going to hell for their sins because that was taken care of already. That was unlimited atonement. The work of Christ made salvation available to all, but he did not actually assure salvation of anyone. Y'all getting this? You understand? I want you to raise your hand if you think it's crazy or you have a question. So it is true that every sin in the world has been dismissed by Christ and what he did on the cross. And all that did essentially is make going to heaven or being saved available to who?
All.
Anybody. It doesn't matter. Even if, well, I'll just keep my mouth shut on that. The work of Christ made salvation available to all, but did not actually assure the salvation of anyone. Now, I'm putting this again in a way that we can understand it. God gave us volition, sometimes called free will, and we can use it to put our faith alone in Christ alone and be saved. We can use that. God didn't tell us how to use our volition. We can do anything we want to with it. But he holds us accountable for what we do with it. So we put our faith alone in Christ alone to be saved. Or we can use our volition to reject Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, which means to be separated from God in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's the two options. And you would think, if you've never seen people, you've never seen the earth or anything, and somebody said, you have this, you can decide for yourself, which is one is that going to be? And most people would say the top one. All you have to do is put your faith alone in Christ alone to be saved. They would say, that's the smart one. That's where I would go. However, that is teeny, meeny, meeny, small compared to ones who use their volition to reject Jesus Christ, and that means to be separated from God in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's up to us. And you need to remember that if you're talking to a person that's an unbeliever, just ask them questions, and if they said something and it's wrong, and you ask them, do you know if you're wrong about what you said? Do you know what's going to happen to you? Most of the time, these people don't know it. You can say, well, if I'm right in what I'm telling you about the Bible, then it means that for rejecting Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, you will spend eternity separated from God and be in the lake of fire for all eternity. Now that's getting down to the raw bone, and that's where it needs to be. We don't want to have a cooked up something to tell people if we're going to try to give them the gospel. Listen to what they're saying and then get them involved so the Holy Spirit can open their mind, and they might say, oh, well, I still think you're full of hooey. But deep down, the Holy Spirit is taking this person and making this spiritual phenomenon, he makes it clear to a person that doesn't even have a human spirit. Y'all understand what I'm saying here? Anybody got a question about that? Okay. Satisfaction is the key word because God's righteousness and justice had to be satisfied before there could be any salvation. If Jesus Christ failed on his mission, we would be toast. And I can't even imagine that, because it couldn't happen, because Jesus Christ is perfect in so many reasons. But God's righteousness and justice is so important. That had to be satisfied first before anybody could have salvation, and Christ did that on the cross. So much to the point that when you believe in Jesus Christ, God the Father gives us as a gift his own righteousness. And he does the same with the eternal life. Another key word we have to look at is hilasmos. That's H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. It means propitiation or satisfaction, and it is translated, translates the Hebrew word in the Old Testament to kapora. That's K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T-H. These are important because if you looked up where is it? I got to find that word. I would be in the wrong place here. I'm going to find it. I know what it is. Propitiation. There it is. See it up there? That's kind of an odd word. So this is what we're saying here. This word in the Greek, hilasmos, that's what it is in the Greek, but it's propitiation in the English. So this word, hilasmos, is very important. It means propitiation or satisfaction, and it relates to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, kapora, from the verb kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R. Listen to this now. Which means to atone. Kaparath is a noun, and it is a fascinating noun, because it refers to a specific location, and that is the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. I went through all this because the covenant Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Jesus Christ. And I have a PowerPoint I was going to show you here. Let's see. And I'll turn this off for a moment. All of y'all know what the Ark of the Covenant is? I'm going to give you a kind of a short, deep dive into what all this means.
Did you say the Ark of the Covenant?
Yes. Okay. There's a picture of it. And God gave them all the dimensions, everything that they needed. Absolutely beautiful. We're looking at the outside, the poles. You see the rings, and they would put three or four guys on each side, and they would carry the Ark of the Covenant. They would take it in the battle. They would take it when they crossed the Jordan River at its height and went across on dry ground. The outside that we're seeing here is made of acacia wood, and then it is overlaid with gold on the outside and the inside. I'll show you another one. What you see sitting on top of that box there is the mercy seat, pure gold all the way through. On top you have ones that are looking down on the mercy seat, and what they're looking for is blood. Let me give you a quick something here. Once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and he takes the blood of an animal that was killed, and he goes in and he sprinkles that blood on the ark.
On the mercy seat.
Thank you. And when they see that, they are looking down, and when they see that the sins have been paid. They were paid by animals. Their life was taken. And they would take the blood and pour it on there to show that for that year they are going to be able to move on because God sees this and he is propitiated by it. He is satisfied that this is good and one other thing I want to tell you, because a lot of people don't recognize this. These are not sins that they committed and they knew they committed. God would deal with them on that. These are sins that they didn't know were sins or forgot about these sins, but they still had to be atoned. And so I'm going to go a little bit further in here by the next one. There's another shot of them. And it's, you know, you could look at it different ways. If you know what would happen if you were doing something wrong by hauling the in taking this and taking it outside or whatever, and if somebody touched that pole, what would happen to them? Instantly die. That's how big medicine this was, to say the least. But why was it, why were they? Why did they, did God instruct them to do this? Well, the wood, the acacia wood, represented God's, I mean, Jesus's body, his human body. The gold that went all over inside and outside represented his deity. And you've heard about that before, of course. God, Jesus was 100% man and 100% deity, united in one person forever. That's what that's representing. I was showing you the mercy seat is full gold, and that it means it's absolutely perfect. And when the blood is put on there, the angels are looking down and God is propitiated. But there's another reason also. It depicts sin. You'll see it here. Oh, that's not the one I want, but it'll go for right now. I don't like these pictures where they're all, you know, it's like they just come off a 9-day drunk or something. But anyway, I guess, but they're carrying it. They might be carrying it from the Jordan, or they would take it into war. And this is one of the things. It's like God's presence was there, but I didn't want this one to be right there at this time. Now we're getting somewhere. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had this, see this pot-looking thing there? That's manna in there. You have the two tablets of course, the Ten Commandments. And then you have a rod here, a staff, that has a bud on it. All three of these things represent sin. And they are in this box, see? And in a way, it's like the ark, the other ark, Noah's ark. They were in the ark, so they were in essentially in Christ. Same thing is happening here. But why is the? I've got another one that maybe be a better shot here. This is another one that shows. You have the Ten Commandments that went in there. You have something up here of manna, and then you have the staff that. Sprouted almonds. Why was manna identified with sin? Can anybody tell me? They, of course, God gave it to them in the desert, and they had it for a long time. And the reason it's identified with sin because the people got tired of it. Oh, no, not manna again. This is probably the best tasting and the best health-wise for you. And they started griping and complaining about it. And you know what God did? They wanted meat. So God said, okay, I'll give you meat. And he sent about 10 billion of these birds. Quail. That's what it was, quail. And he covered everything. And they were just... They quit their griping, but it was too late because they didn't have appreciation for what God had done with them. That's the manna. And, of course, the Ten Commandments is what God gave to Israel. And, of course, nobody can keep the Ten Commandments, but still it's worthy, but it's also associated with sin because man can't keep it. And then you have this rod that budded. The people... got tired of Moses and Aaron, and they went to Moses and Aaron and said, okay, we've had enough of you. I think one of us need to be the leader now, and so what are you going to do about it? He said, I don't know. He said, let's get our staffs, all of us have our staffs, and we'll put it in the tabernacle and just leave it there, and tomorrow morning we'll go in there and see what happens. And so they gathered up all the staffs of the people who were the ones of the Big shots, see? And so they took all that inside, and when they went in there the next day, there was one rod that budded almonds, and it was Moses. And that was God showing, I picked this guy, and you're jealous, or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. You better honor him, or you're going to wish you did. Something along those lines. And that was inside there, see? And so it is showing how God deals with sin in that fashion. By the way, I threw this in here. This is pictures of people, not pictures, but art, showing how they think that the people would pick up the manna. Do y'all remember what they said when they first saw manna? Anybody know what they said? They said, what is it? And you know what is it means in the Hebrew? Manna. So they went out there and they said, what is this? And it was manna. And so they would take it up off the ground. I don't know exactly how they would do it, but that was a miracle every day. And God said, just get enough of what you need. Don't take more than that. And of course, there's always people that's going to go by that. And so if somebody got manna and they think, man, I'm going to get a lot of this. And they took it home. And the next day, because they got too much, it would be stinking and have worms in it. That means you need to do what God tells us to do. And that's how that came about. Let's see, is this the last one or do I have another one? Let's see. Oh, I went the wrong way. Which way did I go? This way. I think this is the last one. Yes, last one. Okay. So, let me get geared back up here. Let's see what I do. I got to hit this. In the slideshow. Okay, I'm getting rid of that. All right, I'm going to get back where we were. Y'all have any questions about any of that? Okay, so this is where we left off, the mercy seat. So we're talking about, when we're talking about hilasmos, we're talking about the mercy seat. And now I have a few facts about the blood of Christ, about the blood of Christ. Now, before I do anything or say anything, do y'all have in your mind, when we're talking about the blood of Christ, do you know what it is? Just go like this if you do. Some people are bashful or they're not listening. That means yes. Do you know it well enough to explain it to someone else? That's the key point. You can know it, and you can be satisfied. Oh, I know this. I'm so glad I know this. But you don't tell anybody else. We need to be teachers and explain it to them as well. So here are the facts about the blood of Christ. And if you don't have these, it'd be a good idea to learn them. The shedding of blood when animal sacrifices were made in the Old Testament times were a visual aid depicting the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Wasn't pouring blood out of a vial, or we don't sing any of those songs about the blood song. I used to sing them when I was a little boy. The power in the blood. And you can get, boy, you can get going on that song, but it doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. Number two, the term the blood of Christ does not refer to Christ's literal blood, but is a representative analogy relating the physical death of animals in the Old Testament to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. So, of course, Jesus Christ wasn't in the Old Testament. I mean, he had not been manifested yet. The first advent had not occurred yet. And so the animals, what they would do, they went through the whole thing of they had so many things that they had to watch how long they were going to be. They had to be perfect specimens, and they would go through all these things. And then when the animal was killed, that was as if Christ was being killed. And then they would take the blood. And anyway, everything that they did was looking forward to what Christ was going to do in reality. All the things that the animals could do was to, God was put a lid on it. He would just hold that. See, they couldn't atone for sin like Christ, but they were going through all these ways to show that this was going to happen in the future and that it was going to be perfect. Anyway, we'll go on. Number three, Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. The fact that Jesus was still physically alive when he said, "It is finished," in John 19:30, proves the following. See, a lot of people thought he was bled to death. Mission accomplished. Our debt was paid. The work for salvation was completed. He said, "It is finished." And then B, Jesus' statement proves in itself that it was not his physical, but his spiritual death that saved us. And I go through that a little more in more detail. By the way, we're going to get into that in Sunday as well. We kind of tinkered around with it a while, but we're going to get into that as well. Number four, no one caught his blood in a bowl and took it to heaven. A misconception of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. Have any of y'all heard of any of these things? Okay, well. And number five, Christ died twice on the cross. And it was his spiritual death, not his physical death, that provided salvation. I think y'all know that. But I'm beginning to wonder, nobody wants to raise their hand or act like they know anything. That's all right. All right, so that was a little part on facts about the blood of Christ. So when people are talking about the blood of Christ, they might be talking about something else, but in your mind, you should know that the blood of Christ has to do with Jesus Christ bearing the sins of the entire world on himself. That's what that's for about. I'm not going to go on from here because I have less than a minute. But we'll go into this next time. But I'm going to warn you about something. See, you have this top is a paragraph, and then you have the bottom is a paragraph also, the middle one. And it says, propitiation is related to the anthropopathism of love as an expression of divine motivation. So that's a long word, and it is related to propitiation. And so that ought to be interesting. I want to show you how that happens. There's also a word that we'll look for that is similar to this, and it's an anthropomorphism. An anthropopathism has to do with what's in your soul, and an anthropomorphism has to do with the physical. But I won't tell you more than that. If you come, you'll see. Okay? All right. I'm going to let this go. Nobody wants to have has a question, or do you feel like you could go to your neighbor now and explain to him what the Ark of the Covenant is and why it and what it means, and go through the different places and what it means? I hope you could, because I think most people would find that very interesting. And I don't remember what group of people stole the Ark of the Covenant. And, was it the Philistines? Okay. Anyway, they wish they didn't have it, because when they stole it, they had nothing but trouble. And when the They got to the point to where they said, we don't want it, we want to give it back. And so the only way they knew how to do it was they got a cart and they had a cow, I think it was a cow, and the cow had a younger one. And so they put the younger one to on a cart to take back, and the cow just stood there, didn't do anything. When, you know, a cow wouldn't do that, let their little cow take it out. Anyway, they wished for sure that thing wouldn't happen. The first thing they did was take it over there and went before their God, and the next day they came. The God had fallen over and broke his arms off, and the next time they set him back up and anchored him down and everything. The next thing he went, his head was off. And so it's kind of funny. Anyway, if y'all don't have any questions, I'm going to close. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these things are revealed in your word, and we need desperately to understand not only what they are, but how we can get people interested in something like the Ark of the Covenant that shows Jesus Christ, who and what he is, and maybe they would go from there. You never know. But we want you to help us to meditate on these things so that we can absorb them into our soul and be ready for whatever comes our way. So we thank you for all of this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Y'all want to see a replica of the Ark of the Covenant? It's in my classroom, and Eric made it, Vidal's son, years ago. You remember that, Vidal? I still have it in there. I don't tell anything to him.